thanks for coming. And a topic like this is always relevant, but particularly timely. If you were to take action on today's sermon and start to invite people out, even using those Sunday bags that we have, to invite people out to the Easter events, you're bound to get some questions from people about what you believe about Easter. And today, your attendance here will equip you, further equip you, to engage those questions. Okay, I've often said that if the gospel's not on our lips, if we're not regularly sharing it, it actually does more than leave the lost lost. It stifles our own growth because we don't get asked questions by unbelievers to which we'd say, I don't know. And when we come into the I don't know, that then drives us back to the Word, and it drives us back to getting equipped, and then it equips us then to go and be more effective as we share the gospel. An event like this, a message like this, will help you not just to be better evangelists, but to be stronger disciples of Christ. It'll drive you into the I don't know. It'll spur your intellectual curiosity, and then we start to grow as a result of extending your Sunday just an extra 90 minutes or so. So after this session of teaching, we're going to have a Q&A up here. So if you have questions throughout the lecture, throughout the teaching, jot them down. There will be plenty of opportunity to ask them afterwards. The hope is once Adam starts, we'll be here 90 minutes or so. There's going to be a natural time when he's done. If you need to depart, please do. But it'd be great if you could stay for that Q&A and let us work it into whatever questions you have and some practical application for you. One of the things that I want you to know about the guy who's teaching today, first of all, this is the first time we're having one of a teaching of renewing your mind, not by one of the pastors in Sovereign Grace. We've had a couple guest speakers, but they've also been pastors from other churches. And so why risk it all on Adam Sachs? Many of you know Adam. If you don't, you'll see why we'd ask him to do this. This is a man who has been faithful for decades in his discipleship of Christ, in his commitment to covenant fellowship. You've seen him periodically leading us in worship. But what you're going to get to see today, if you've not known him, is a little window into the gift of a mind that God has given Adam. He's taken the past few years to commit to a focused study in apologetics. And that's not when he started being intellectual. It is where he started to focus the gift of a mind that God has given him. And the pastors have benefited from it. He's come and taught us. He's laboring along with us. We're looking to have him do a Sunday school class in the fall. And so this is his audition for that. So let's hope it goes well. I want to take our time to pray, and then I'll ask Adam to come on up. But we give him this platform to teach with the highest amount of confidence at the work of God in his life, and those of us who are here are going to benefit from sitting under his teaching. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, as we come as students. Lord, some of us may be here as skeptics. Some of us may have come daring you to convince us that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Lord, I thank you that those people would be here. I thank you that those who are convinced of your resurrection are coming to be further equipped. Lord, grow us as disciples, that the knowledge we'll learn today would cause us to worship you more, to love you more, and to be more assured in the hope that we have in you, and use this to equip us, that we would be those who go after the one, who celebrate the found coin, who are part, the small part you allow us to play, of someone else's story of how they came to Christ. Equip us for that purpose, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's welcome Adam.
Thanks for being here. It is this this study over the past few months has in me produced a lot of joy and faith, and I am really excited to be able to share with you and hope to impart some of that to you. I'm particularly grateful for some of the younger people here, because this is because I want to get out in front of questions for some of you. For me, this kind of started when I was 18. I took my first college philosophy class. I read some of the more notorious philosophical works of the 20th century, and I was struck by their utter hopelessness. One of the OGs of that period, French philosopher Albert Camus, who was real fun to be with at a party, I'm sure, famous for talking about the absurdity of life. And this is what he said: "The absurd is born of the encounter between two opposed concepts, the human need for meaning and the apparent meaninglessness of the universe." Not to be outdone, Thomas Nagel, a little bit later, wrote a lot of books, but it basically came down to this, quote, "It wouldn't matter if you had never existed." It's depressing, brutally honest. If we're bound to lose everything in the grand sweep of time and space, and if all of this is eventually snuffed out, really, what will it matter? I wrestled with those ideas, and I concluded that the story the philosophers were telling might be right. Existence might be, in the end, absurd. But there was another story that pulled at me. It's one where love lasts forever. It's one where death doesn't have the final say. It's the story where everything has real and lasting meaning, where even our losses turn out for gain. There are two different stories, two radically different outlooks. And it all hinged, and it all still hinges, on one question. Did Jesus, after being crucified on a Friday, walk out of a grave on Sunday? That is the difference between a story of despair and a story of hope. And the answer to that question, it has massive implications, not only personally, but globally. Because if Jesus didn't rise, Christianity is, without peer, the greatest hoax in the history of the world. There's no fraud that even approaches its scale. The world's largest religion stands or falls on whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. Paul said it himself in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ." So let's bring this home. If Jesus didn't rise, all of what we're doing here is pointless. Let's pack it up. Find another use for this building. Pastors are gifted guys. They'll find other work. On cue. Right. Because, listen, if Jesus didn't rise, we're living a lie. We're hoping for something that will never happen. But if the man they called Jesus of Nazareth was killed on a Roman cross and then did the very thing that he said he would, overcome death, then the things you long for most are possible. Then the world itself will be resurrected one day, and your best dreams aren't good enough to imagine it. Everything is at stake on the answer to the question before us. So what's the goal? The goal for this time is to examine the historic evidence for Jesus rising from the dead and determine if believing this is a reasonable thing to do. Now you may wonder, is this a good idea? Aren't we saved by faith? Yes, indeed. But faith can be rational. and appealing to evidence for the resurrection was, in fact, the standard practice of the apostles in the early church. Paul describes his, in Philippians, quote, his defense and confirmation of the gospel. It was his custom to reason from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead in Acts 17. In Corinth, we read Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He appeals to the evidence of eyewitnesses to confirm Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And in his effort to persuade King Agrippa, he references both Old Testament prophecy and eyewitnesses. 1 Peter 3:15, this is our call. If you are a believer, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And reasoning for the truth of the gospel, it was also the MO of the early church. Justin Martyr lived from 100 to 165 AD. He argued for Christianity's truthfulness based on Old Testament prophecies. Origen, another early church father, end of the second century, argued in his book Contra Celsus for the reality of the virgin birth based on the unlikelihood of inventing a story that would be seen as potentially scandalous. Eusebius, in the third century, he defended the reliability of the Gospels, making his case on the morality and the miracles of Jesus, the credibility of the apostles as eyewitnesses, and the superiority of the Gospel to Greek philosophy. And then in the late fourth century, Athanasius argued for the divinity and resurrection of Christ based on believers' power over the demonic, the transformation of sinners, and the willingness of the martyrs. When we get to near Christmas, highly recommend Athanasius's book On the Incarnation. Wrote it around 375 AD. It's short and it's marvelous. He makes a case for the incarnation in that book. And then Augustine, writing in the fourth century, said this, and he kind of sums up the point I'm trying to make here. They are very much in error who think that we believe in Christ without proofs of Christ. And then N.T. Wright, you're going to hear a bit from N.T. Wright over the next few minutes, says this, Christianity appeals to history, and to history it must go. So our inquiry is entirely biblical and follows a strong tradition in church history. However, I want to set our goals modestly. We're not here to prove that Jesus rose without a shadow of a doubt. Historical exploration isn't like that. You can't prove that Washington crossed the Delaware 250 years ago, but it is widely accepted based on documentation and the outcomes of the Revolutionary War. Similarly, the evidence for the resurrection is so wide-reaching, and the alternative explanations for what happened are so implausible that I believe the best explanation of all the evidence is that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. We're going to build this case brick by brick. Any one point may not be persuasive on its own, but I find that the cumulative case of all of it together is formidable. And while believing is rational, faith is still necessary. And at some point, we all need to decide. So if you found yourself doubting, and I can relate, whether such good news is possible, my hope is to clear away some of the obstacles to belief and provide a clear path to consider faith in a risen Jesus. N.T. Wright again. Historical argument alone cannot force anyone to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but historical argument is remarkably good at clearing away the undergrowth behind the skepticisms of various sorts that have been long hiding. The proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain the historical data at the heart of early Christianity. The obvious fact that this remains hugely challenging at the personal and corporate level ought not to put us off from taking it seriously. Or were we only playing when we entertained the question in the first place? So let's not play around. Where should we start? Let's start with the biblical accounts themselves and work outward. Now you may wonder, is it fair play to use the Bible itself as evidence? It's a good question because the writers themselves were believers. You could argue they were biased. And yes, it's true, but that doesn't mean we can't look for clues that they were telling the truth. Most historians and biographers have biases, and they're apparent in their writing. But it doesn't mean that we throw out their work. And what we find in the gospel accounts is a wealth of reasons to support the conclusion that the gospel writers were recounting actual events, not myths, not legends. I'm gonna just share seven clues that the gospel writers were telling the truth. All right, I'm gonna try to hit these quickly because we've got some ground to cover. First of all, we've got four separate accounts given to us in the Gospels, all written within 60 years of Jesus' death. We have more accounts than the two Caesars that lived while Jesus, both Augustus and Tiberius. We've got much less on them than we have on Jesus, who ministered for 3 years and then was crucified. They're complementary Gospels. And they build a strong, independent, interlocking story. Second, the New Testament is the most, without any competition, the most attested ancient writing in terms of the number of manuscripts. Look at 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament. Some of them are dated within 100 to 150 years of the originals. So these documents that they're written on, they lasted about 150 to 200 years. That was their lifespan. So that means that the ones that we have, the earliest ones we have from the second and third centuries, were potentially copied from the original autographs. We also have, within the first 150 years, about 20,000 quotations from other post-apostolic church leaders from these documents. In fact, even Bart Ehrman, who's an atheist and staunch critic of Christianity, says that we could actually build most of the New Testament from the quotes of other people within that first 150 years. We also have within these documents incredible political accuracy. They chart the reigns of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip the Tetrarch. They're all, of course, corroborated by external evidence, and they align with the biblical timeline. The Gospels have geographic accuracy. They mention 26 individual towns across the four Gospels. Not the same ones, but cumulatively 26, perfectly representing the distances and travel routes between them. They clearly knew the place. They clearly lived there. It's one of the ways that we know some of the later Gospels are forgeries or fraudulent, because some of them actually don't mention any places. Like the Gospel of Thomas, which is not real, only mentions Judea. The Gospel of Judas mentions zero places. Philip only mentions Jerusalem. Well, yeah, everybody knew Jerusalem. This is the Gospel of Philip. And Nazareth. So one of the ways we know the Gospels are true is because they are on it. They lived it. Right? And some of the other fraudulent Gospels, we know that they are written in other times and other places, and you see it. The same thing is true of names of people. The names used within the Gospels, the percentage of names. So Richard Bauckham did this incredibly detailed study on this in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, found that the names used perfectly align the percentages of actual those, the popularity of those names in that time. So for example, Simon was one of the most popular names at that time. It happens to be to show up a lot in the Gospels. And whenever somebody's name is used who's popular, they always get qualified. So when Simon gets used within the Gospels, it's always explaining which Simon. Right? It's Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Leper, Simon the Cyrenian. Right? These are real people. It's same with Mary, Magdalene, mother of James and Joseph, mother of Jesus. Very popular names. This simply wouldn't have been possible if it was written in a different time and different place. And the references to real people that could be tracked is its own calling card of accuracy, because many of those people were still alive. Six. The details within the gospel are unlike anything else that would be considered fiction from that time. There are details when you read the gospels that are completely tangential, irrelevant to the plot. And Craig Blomberg says, these Gospels are vivid but uncluttered, full of incidental details, ordinary people, and psychological realism, all of which set them apart from the fiction of the ancient Mediterranean world. Let me give you some examples. The storm comes. The disciples are freaking out. Where is Jesus? Mark 4 says, he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Another nautical one, Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. A woman's accused of adultery. They all look to Jesus. What's he doing? He's kneeling on the ground, writing in the sand. What? Nobody knows. One of my favorites in terms of it's just like, why? In Mark 14, Jesus is arrested. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. These are real perspectives from real observers, and it's what they remember. I would have remembered it too. Yeah. We have, when the spear goes through Jesus' side, it says blood and water came out. Adds nothing to the story. There's no theological explanation, but it's medically explainable. C.S. Lewis was a professor of ancient literature at Oxford and Cambridge, and this is what he wrote. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessor or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern realistic narratives. And lastly, there is the principle of embarrassment that you find throughout the gospels. Simply this, that you would not make up incidents that make your heroes look ignorant, flawed, or weak. Yet what do we see? We see the disciples jockeying for position. Who's the greatest? Not a great look. It gets a rebuke. Peter, one of the most prominent early church leaders, is called out for his lack of faith with a get behind me, Satan, later denies Jesus three times. The disciples, they frequently misunderstand Jesus. They have no idea what his end game is, even though he tells them multiple times. Jesus is arrested. The disciples run away. And in the garden, you see Jesus himself pleading in agony to avoid the cross. Wouldn't someone making it up worry that would make him appear weak? Not likely to be invented. And then we see Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not a sign of strength. Could raise questions. But it's in there because it happened. I'd love to spend a lot more time on this. But that's what the Sunday school is going to be about in the fall, the reliability of the scriptures. But there's so many reasons to be thankful that God has given us his word and that we can trust it. But we do have two options when we come to these texts. Either the Gospels are the most genius creation of legendary material purporting to be real evidence that's ever been produced, or they are serious history. And the evidence supports the second option. So let's build on this. And we're going to move out from the Bible to external corroboration. Does extra-biblical evidence confirm that the resurrection is reasonable, if not the best explanation for what happened? So here's what we know based on historic evidence. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, historically speaking, scholars from all ilks will confirm that Jesus was an influential teacher, religious figure, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We also know, fact, that his crucifixion coincided with the Passover. You have these quotes. I tried to give you quotes, but not too much, so that you just read the whole time. All right. But see, here are some of the good ones. There are more. Josephus, he was a Jewish historian who was kind of a traitor. He wound up writing for the Romans. He was no Christian. He wrote, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. In the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings that was accumulated over probably about 5-6 centuries, wrote this in around 300 AD, on the eve of Passover, Yeshu, Jesus, was hanged, which was corollary to crucifixion. A herald went forth and cried, he is going to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. And he was hanged on the eve of Passover. One of the points of evidence that the gospel that I find compelling, the gospels are not making this up, is that the practice of releasing prisoners on Passover by the Roman authorities is documented on two other occasions by Josephus and in the Talmud. And the other thing that I like about the Talmud as a resource is that it repeatedly acknowledges that Jesus worked miracles. Did you see that in the first one? He practiced sorcery, right? Well, of course, don't remember, like, it's by Beelzebub he cast out demons, right? They're trying to find a way. There's, you know, how is he doing this? Like, yeah, well, he did some pretty incredible things, but it was sorcery. So we have evidence that he actually performed miracles. Next one is from Thallus in 52 AD. He was quoted, we have his writing from a quote from Julius Africanus in 221. But this is what he writes. On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake. This is a Roman historian. And many places in Judea and the other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me, without reason, an eclipse of the sun. Julius is actually critiquing Thallus for saying that it was an eclipse. He didn't think so. And then Tacitus, another Roman historian, said this: Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So we're learning more, right? We're learning that, yes, Jesus was indeed, in fact, crucified. We're learning that it seems like this problem is not going away. In fact, it's spreading, and people are saying that they have seen him alive. We've got a dozen or more references in non-Christian, Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources in the earliest centuries of the Common Era. A guy, John Dominic Croson, he's a scholar who's basically led a movement called the Jesus Seminar, which tried to say that none of the miraculous things about Jesus happened. But this is what he wrote: that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can be. The next piece of evidence that we're going to build on is evidence for the empty tomb. It takes a little bit more work, but the payoff is worth it. Jesus was buried, and the tomb that he was buried in was later found to be empty. First, we see it in all four Gospels. We see it in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. We see it in Paul's sermon in Acts 13. So we do have six separate authors within the Bible agreeing that the tomb was empty. There are five. No, actually, I'm only going to do four. The five one is complicated. Let's go with four. Four reasons to affirm this. You can ask me what the fifth was in a Q&A. All right. The first was that there was no body ever produced. This would have been a rational response by the Romans. They knew where the tomb was. Why not provide evidence when things started to get crazy that Jesus was still dead? Why? Because there was no body. So, all right, we need a plan B. And that leads us to our second confirmation. And it's enemy attestation. When somebody acknowledges something who's not on your side, that's a good evidence that it's true. And you see it in Matthew 28. when the chief priests say to the soldiers, who are in big trouble, say his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And then it says, and this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Justin Martyr, writing around 150 AD, wrote that the Jewish leadership was still spreading the same rumor. Now, there's a hilarious wrinkle to this story. Imagine the conversation. So the soldiers tell their story, and the interrogators say, I'm sorry, who stole the body? The disciples, sir. And when? While we were sleeping. And how do you know this? But the point is that the alibi for the soldiers implicitly acknowledges the empty tomb. And when an enemy affirms something that supports your case, it's probably true. There's a piece of archaeology that supports it as well. It's called the Nazareth Decree. It was issued by Tiberius, so the same Caesar who was in charge when Jesus was crucified. And it was an inscription cut on a slab of white marble. It was believed to be inscribed sometime between 30 and 50 AD. It was discovered in Nazareth. And this is how it reads. On ordinance of Caesar, it is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain undisturbed in perpetuity. If, however, any may lay information that another has either demolished them or has in any way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them or has displaced the sealing on other stones, against such a one, I order that a trial be instituted as in respect to the gods, so in regard to the cult of mortals. For it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be forbidden absolutely for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on the charge of violation of sepulcher. Caesar is not messing around now. The thing that's interesting about this is that there was already a law that you can't mess with tombs. All he did was up the ante to capital punishment. What happened? What happened that Caesar, the ruler of the entire Roman Empire, issues a decree that finds its way into Nazareth about not messing with sepulchers with stones on them? Points to something significant. Third, the first witnesses in all four Gospels were women. You may have heard this before, but I'm not sure we fully appreciate the implications of the accounts having women as the initial witnesses to the empty tomb, as well as having the first encounters with the risen Jesus. Women were explicitly not viewed as credible witnesses in the first century. Let me give you some examples of how it was. In the Talmud, we read, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. It is the equivalent of a robber. Now, this one really hurts. Augustus made women sit in the back of gladiator shows. I mean, you can't even sit close to the fights. Luke seems to be telling the truth when he reports that the response of the disciples to the women's story was this: but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. It's an important clue of the authenticity of the stories. If we were making it up, you would not introduce the elements that would hurt your credibility. You could have put Peter there first, or Joseph of Arimathea, or Nicodemus, or any of the disciples. Nope, they are unavailable. Why? Because they are hiding. And then the men disbelieve the women naturally, despite Jesus' predictions that he would rise, and it's in all four Gospels, it's vanishingly unlikely that this would have been invented. It confirms the reliability of the accounts that tomb was found empty by women of all people. Fourth, and this will be the fourth one, it's an inconsequential detail that I particularly like. It's the race to the tomb. Right. In John 20, we get a unique perspective and a particular detail. Mary Magdalene reports to Simon Peter and, quote, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they ran. They were there going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, they saw the linen clothes there, but did not go. And then Simon Peter, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by the other. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Who is this other disciple who is apparently so fast? Oh, he's the one writing the story. For anyone who's competitive, you'll see this right away. Twice he mentions it. So we have these bases covered. We've got four separate gospels that have strong credentials as being reliable. We've got the documented historic fact of Jesus' crucifixion under Pilate during Tiberius' reign. And we have the very likely reality of an empty tomb. So now we're approaching the climax of the story. Can we say with any confidence, after his crucifixion, that Jesus appeared to people in the flesh? The evidence here is substantial that he did. We have evidence of the appearances. I want to start with 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. And the reason that this is important is because it is, scholars believe, the earliest creed of the early church. And you've heard it many times. Let me read it to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins and according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This creed was likely circulating within 5 years of Jesus' death. We know that because in Galatians 1, we have the account of when Paul, 5 years after his conversion, goes and meets with Peter and James in Jerusalem. And it's believed that's where he received this creed. So that creed, it was axiomatic. It was a fundamental thing. This is what we believe for the church within a few years. And what it affirms is not only the gospel message is clear, but it also confirms that Jesus appeared, that one of the key things that people were saying, Jesus appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500 at one time, and to Paul. Why, in this creed that was being circulated so widely, would you include the details of those individuals, most of whom were still alive? Because the claim could have been easily invalidated. Yet the creed explicitly appeals to living eyewitnesses and invites skeptics to explore the claims. The second reason that the appearances are likely is because they include people that didn't want to be appeared to. You could say that, well, yeah, the disciples wanted Jesus to be alive. They thought he would be. Maybe they imagined it. Maybe they made it up. Well, how do you explain James? James, the brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic. In Mark 3, you see Jesus' family trying to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. And John is even clearer on this point. He writes, "For not even his brothers believed in him." It's in John 7. It's consistent with what we all have experienced in family dynamics. Yeah, sure, Jesus is great, but let's not get carried away. Right? But James is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as one of the particular people that Jesus appeared to, which obviously would have left a mark if your brother appears to you alive after being killed. Maybe he was who he said he was after all. So the question is there any evidence that James changed his mind about his brother? Yes, indeed. In the book of Acts, James is described as a leader in the early Jerusalem church. And importantly, two historic sources, extra-biblical sources, both Josephus and Eusebius, confirm that James was killed in 60 AD. The story is actually quite captivating. The religious rulers knew that he had the respect of the people in Jerusalem, and they actually implored him to speak to the people. It was at Passover. It said, tell these people to stop believing that your brother was the Messiah. Quell this growing belief. So they put him up on a building, a rooftop, to speak to this mass of people. It didn't go as planned. he began to proclaim that his brother was the Messiah. And so they pushed him off the building. They literally just pushed him off, and this is well documented by Josephus. And then they stoned him once he hit the ground. So James was transformed. Why? Why if he didn't see his brother alive? And then we have Paul, one of our least likely converts. Paul was a real historical person. Luke tells us his story in Acts. Paul tells his own story, consistent with that, in three letters of how he came to believe in Jesus, how he went from persecuting the church to becoming its foremost missionary. He studied under Gamaliel, which he himself says. Gamaliel was an undisputed historical figure. He was described in the Hebrew Mishnah. He was president of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Paul's story checks out. And as he was named Saul the Pharisee, he went from trying to kill Christians to being willing to die for his faith in Jesus. What can account for this transformation? The explanation that works, the only one that works, is the one in Acts 9. You know the story. He's on his way to Damascus on the authority of the high priest to round up Christians. And he's confronted by Jesus, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's a historic fact that this man who persecuted Jesus then endured years of hardship, including imprisonment, beatings, stoning, and eventually he was beheaded in Rome. It's confirmed by about a half dozen first and second century accounts, and here's one from the Roman historian Tertullian. I'm sorry, this is a Christian historian, Tertullian. That Paul is beheaded has been written in their own blood, and if a heretic wishes his confidence to rest on a public record, the archives of the empire will speak, as with the stones of Jerusalem. We read the lives of Caesars. At Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith. Then is Peter, girt by another when he is made fast to the cross. And that takes us into a next round of evidence, which is the broader willingness to suffer of the early disciples. Christianity began to spread, and it began to spread very quickly, and it did so against a forceful tide of persecution. Origen, Christian writer, wrote about 200 AD. He said, "A clear and unmistakable proof of the fact I hold to be the undertaking of his disciples who devoted themselves to the teaching of a doctrine which was attended with danger to human life, a doctrine which they would not have taught with such courage had they invented the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and who also at the same time not only prepared others to despise death, but were they themselves the first to manifest their disregard for its terrors." Transformed. Then we have the account. Yeah, continuing on from... this is Tacitus. The emperor punished them with the most fearful tortures. I'm sorry, no, this is Josephus. The emperor Nero punished them with the most fearful tortures, persons commonly called Christians. Accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as hating the human race. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and killed by dogs or nailed to crosses or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. The persecution started right from the beginning. You see, with Stephen being stoned, it didn't stop. Yet the early Christians did not flinch. The Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, and I despise him for his name alone, Pliny the Younger. But you're about to feel this with me. He rounded up Christians, and he gave them an opportunity to recant and worship the Roman deities. And when they refused, despite the threat of torture, they were executed. He wrote of torturing two women deaconesses to try to learn more about what Christians were up to. Yet despite all this, Pliny writes, quote, "The contagion of this superstition was spread not only through towns, but also through villages and even rural areas." In his book, The Fate of the Apostles, Sean McDowell examines all the available ancient documentation for the 12 disciples, Paul and James, these 14 people. Of them, the evidence is strong that six were killed for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Six are uncertain, with mixed evidence, could go either way. Only two we know of died of natural causes. These are the men who in Matthew 26 deserted Jesus and ran away. They disowned him in the case of Peter. They were hiding in a locked room after Jesus' death. Suddenly, they became fearless and bold witnesses with unbreakable allegiance. Make it make sense. Why? How? They saw Jesus. There are two important points here that I think we want to draw out. One was that it was a total transformation. Craig Blomberg writes, a small band of defeated followers of Jesus were transformed almost overnight into bold witnesses risking death by proclaiming his bodily resurrection before many of the same people who 50 days earlier had participated in his crucifixion. The second point I want to make is that it was true belief. Throughout history, people have died for things that aren't true. And so this is a question of firsthand knowledge versus secondhand knowledge. And Craig Habermas writes, puts this really well. He says, virtually no one, friend or foe, believer or critic, denies that it was their convictions that they had seen the resurrected Jesus that caused the disciples radical transformations. They're willing to die specifically for their resurrection belief. Down through the centuries, many have been willing to give their lives for political or religious causes. But the crucial difference here is that while many have died for the convictions, Jesus' disciples were in the right place to know the truth or falsity of the event for which they were willing to die. And so the question before us is, would they be willing to suffer for something they knew to be a lie? The courage, the refusal to recant, accompanied by rapid spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, despite persecution for around 300 years, all of it points to one explanation. I want to say this is very much in stark contrast to Islam. Islam spread over years through military force. It's very much in contrast to Buddhism, which developed through decades of direct and expansive discipleship without opposition. But Christianity spread after its leader was crucified, with no armies, no wealth, and against fierce opposition. The most reasonable explanation is a firm conviction in the resurrection, accompanied by supernatural power. It all leads back to the resurrection. Apologist and theologian extraordinaire Augustine put it this way. Now we have three incredible things, and yet all three have come to pass. First, it is incredible that Christ rose in the flesh and ascended with his flesh into heaven. Yes, that is incredible. Second, it's incredible that the world has come to believe something so incredible. Yes, indeed. Third, it's incredible that a few unknown men with no standing, no education, were able to persuade the world of something so incredible. Of these three incredible things, the people we are debating refuse to believe the first, that Jesus rose. They're compelled to grant the second, that the world has come to believe it. But they cannot explain how the second happened unless they believe the third. If they still refuse to believe that Christ's apostles really did work miracles to convince people to believe in the message of Christ's resurrection and ascension, they leave us with one even greater miracle, that the whole world has somehow come to believe in a miracle without any miracles at all. Love, Augustine. So you might ask, well, was the situation ripe for something like this? Was the cultural, spiritual environment conducive to something like this beginning to take root, grow, and flourish? No, not at all. Let's start with the Greco-Roman belief system. Within Greco-Roman theology, which included many gods and understanding of the afterlife, no one believed in the possibility of a physical resurrection. Even worse, because of the prevailing Gnosticism, that is that the body is evil and it's all about knowledge, the idea of a bodily resurrection within Greco-Roman belief system was actually undesirable. The ancient pagan was not expecting a resurrection, and they wouldn't want a body back if it was even offered to them. They believed the soul was good, the physical body was bad, and any reference to things like an afterlife in pagan mythology, those references were spiritual, not physical. Reviewing Homer and Cicero and all the ancient writings, N.T. Wright concludes, to come back at all is clearly to have failed in the soul's ultimate destination. It is to return to jail. The immediate conclusion is clear. Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. How about the Jewish belief system, since that's where it really started? Here it's even worse. Now, to be fair, Judaism did believe in a bodily resurrection, but it involved all of the righteous along with the renewal of the entire world at the end of time. No Jew imagined a single individual rising in the middle of history. This is why, even though Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions that he was going to be killed and rise, they had no way to process it. N.T. Wright, when Jesus was crucified, every single disciple knew what it meant. We backed the wrong horse. The game is over. This was not the understanding of how the Messiah would accomplish his salvation. And to write again, Jewish beliefs about a coming Messiah, about the deeds such a figure would be expected to accomplish, came in various shapes, various sizes, but they did not include a shameful death, which left the Roman Empire celebrating its usual victory. Why then did the early Christians acclaim Jesus as Messiah when he obviously wasn't? Other Messiahs, would-be Messiahs, they'd come and gone. And with each one, followers would take one of two paths. They'd go home, try to pick up the pieces, live life, or they'd find another Messiah. But N.T. Wright says, claiming the original leader was alive again was not an option. Unless, of course, he was. It defies imagination that the go-to move after the crucifixion in ancient Judaism would be make up a resurrection. They didn't expect it, and the story shouldn't have taken unless he actually rose from the dead. But it gets even worse in terms of the cultural context, because the resurrection of Jesus was directly tied to the assertion that Jesus was divine. And this presents the biggest problem yet if you want to get a new religion started in first century Palestine. The foundational prayer of Judaism, called the Shema, is in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the centerpiece of both morning and evening prayer services. It affirms the oneness of God. When Jews spoke of God, there's no ambiguity. It meant the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. And C.S. Lewis puts the problem this way. This is difficult, because his followers were all Jews. That is why they belonged to that nation which of all others was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. So it's very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. Now, to be fair, the disciples simply, they didn't jump to the conclusion that Jesus was God before his death. Yes, he worked miracles. They thought he could be the Messiah, would deliver them from Roman oppression. Yes, he could forgive sins. Yes, he said some pretty godlike things. But this was not enough to overcome their entire worldview. What was? What caused this seismic change that caused the early Jewish Christians to unanimously affirm that Jesus was God after being crucified? There's no other event that I can think of other than him rising from the dead. I imagine this transformation of the disciples' understanding like sort of an aha moment in a whodunit mystery novel. It's when through some revealing moment at the end, the whole plot from beginning to end suddenly becomes clear. Jesus rises, the disciples see him fully restored, and it finally all makes sense. The miracles, all the prophecies, the Passover, Jesus' own words, it all came together. They realized that God had fulfilled his promise to save, that the spotless lamb led to the slaughter for the sins of the world, to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, have lots cast for his garments, be crushed for our iniquities, and then be buried in the tomb of a rich man, all prophesied, was now standing in front of them. It was him all along, the Son of God. The radical transformation in his understanding was immediate. And usually, such a large change in belief systems take time to evolve and be embraced. But in the early Jewish church, we see surprising clarity on the fact that Jesus rose again and was divine. And we cannot understate how pervasive the change was. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it's actually Paul is referencing the Shema itself when he says, "There is one God the Father from whom all things from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." The Pharisee under Gamaliel is explaining the Shema in new terms. What could have been the catalyst for this belief? The resurrection was so central for these Jewish believers that they began to honor the first day of the week as sacred. And this change, it's not like, this isn't like, hey, let's play tennis on Wednesday instead of Tuesday. Like, this is a major alteration. It's a distinction because the Sabbath was sacred. Why such a change? The only explanation is that the early Christians believed something pivotal had happened on a Sunday. And even more dramatic is what happened with the cross. The cross. Horrible. Horrible symbol of oppression, defeat, shame. Somehow came to represent something else. Cicero, the Greek writer who died in 43 BC, wrote this about crucifixion. "The executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very words cross. Let them be far removed, not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The mere mention of them is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." Glenn Scrivener writes, he's a current Christian apologist, "God on a cross would have been a painfully imbecilic idea. And yet somehow the cross became an emblem of victory and of love. Despite the shame, the early church didn't shy away from the cross as a central symbol. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But what do we preach? Christ crucified. A stumbling block, yes, to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What could have transformed a symbol of torture and humiliation into a sign of God's love? A conviction that the cross wasn't the last word, and it led to the resurrection. Amen. So we're getting there. What are some objections? What are some alternative explanations to this? Right? What do the skeptics say? Let me give you a couple options. One was that the resurrection was a legend that was invented over time. It evolved. Wrong. It did not evolve. 1 Corinthians 15, that creed was within a few years. You've got all the New Testament accounts. We've got Clement writing around the same time the latter Gospels were written in late first century. He wrote this: Therefore, having received orders in complete certainty and caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, believing the word of God, they went with the Holy Spirit's certainty, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is about to come. It was another 150 years before you began to see variants of the physical resurrection. The heresies of Gnosticism, they didn't take place until the second century, when actually it was an accommodation of Greco-Roman belief that the body was bad, that Jesus just, maybe he just in his spirit rose. But the core belief in the beginning, right in the beginning, Jesus rose in the flesh. And another argument, well, Jesus was probably never even buried. Like, they're not going to bury a crucified man. Like, they're just going to let him. They're going to. It's kind of gruesome, what they would do. But it's not a good argument, because actually, first, nobody said that at the time. The argument was, oh, the body wasn't buried. No, the argument was the tomb is empty because the disciples stole it, right? Why? Why was that the argument? Because it was actually common knowledge that in Jerusalem at that time, the Romans did in fact allow Jews to bury their crucified dead. Next option, the disciples hallucinated. Okay, we're getting into worse arguments, but there's no such thing as mass hallucinations, right? Secondly, the appearances are in different times and places. Third, grief doesn't explain the appearance to Paul because he wanted Jesus still dead. Third, and then why not just produce the body? Like, again, if that's your best argument. Next theory is the swoon theory. This is the worst one. Jesus didn't die on a cross. He was merely mostly dead. But he revived. He revived later. There was a Journal of American Medicine and Mayo Clinic study done in the 80s about that theory, and they didn't think highly of it because Romans were really good killers. They didn't fail on that mission ever. And you have to wonder whether a barely alive Jesus would have convinced anyone he was divine and had defeated death. And the last one I take seriously, which is just the belief that people don't rise from the dead. The idea that I don't believe in miracles. Now, first of all, I do need to say that's not an argument. It's a conclusion. It's a logical fallacy called begging the question. But it's still worth addressing, because science cannot explain the resurrection. But you know, the most fundamental things can't be explained by science. Like, how did all of this happen? Science has never observed matter coming into existence, nor life coming from non-life, nor consciousness coming from unconsciousness. Yet here we are. So the idea of something ultimate, something transcendent outside of time and space, is perfectly rational. And at that point, the idea of someone being raised from the dead doesn't seem so crazy. All right, let's wrap this up. So what? One of the many things that makes humanity unique is that we're storytellers. We're all living a story. And our default setting is that each one of us is the main character in our own story. But without a resurrection, no matter what adventure or romance our story may contain, it will end as a tragedy. Another philosopher, Luke Ferry, writes, "As distinct from animals, a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die, and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable." We all walk in the shadow of death. Each of us will eventually close our eyes for the last time. On a materialist worldview, it's the most natural thing in the world. We all have limited time, and eventually all the stars will go out too. and all will be lost. But I have questions. Why does death feel so wrong then? Why does it feel like an intruder? Why does something inside of us awake when a poet calls us to rage, rage against the dying of the light? Why, according to the latest Pew survey, do 86% of us in this country believe that we have a soul? Maybe because it's true. Maybe because it's true that we are meant to live for more than just this. Maybe everything inside of us does scream for a second life because it's available. And maybe it's because we're not meant to be the main character of our story. We need a hero for our stories to be rewritten. And that's what the resurrection's all about. When Jesus rose from the dead, this is the better story. When Jesus rose from the dead, he kicked open the door to the grave for the rest of us to get out to. His whole mission was to go into death and take it down from the inside. In Colossians, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. Because he rose, so can we. And how? Remarkably, according to Romans 10:9, by believing that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. You may still have questions. Me too. There are answers to those questions, and there is still plenty of mystery left over. But if Jesus died and rose again, we can find rest in the mystery. Our lack of understanding need not keep us from trusting God. The resurrection is the bedrock for placing our trust not in some mystical hope, but in a God who entered time and space and dealt decisively with our greatest enemy. Tim Keller, who knows this now better than when he wrote it, the biblical view of things, or the biblical story, is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that has ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. The secular story, in the end, is a meaningless tragedy. But the resurrection story is a story of triumph. And this is why Job, when he had lost everything, maintained his hope in God when he prophesied, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus restored, yet in my flesh I will see God." He is risen.
So I have four questions here for Adam. My first two were his closing 2 points. So they were the so what questions, but you didn't have a so what there on your outline. So, but then you came up with one, which is brilliant and beautiful. So let me just ask you a few questions. First of all, thank you. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for serving us so well. What I know is somewhere in the recesses of everyone's heart here is What's the fifth reason you didn't share?
Oh.
Do you need your notes?
Yeah, no, I know. It's so N.T. Wright points this out, that the Jewish burials were two parts. And so particularly if it was a sepulcher like described of Joseph of Arimathea, what they would have done is after anointing the body with spices, 6 months to a year later, once decomposition had happened, they would actually take the bones and they would fold them up in a very particular traditional way and set them in a section, because that tomb was going to be used by more than just one person. And that's how it was used. So his point is that it would have been really awkward had Jesus still been in there when they went to do that while Christianity was spreading. And so it's evidence that the tomb was, in fact, empty.
Good. If you have questions about that, you can ask those later. Yeah. All right, this has maybe less to do with the specific resurrection evidence and more to do with an apologetic approach.
Yeah.
But what do you say, Adam, to the person who approaches the issue of coming to faith only by getting all of their questions answered? What happens if they have more questions?
Yeah.
Do they just hold on until they get all the answers that they're looking for? How should a person who is wrestling with the issue of faith relate to this? What should their relationship be with their questions?
Yeah, that's great. I'm very personally familiar with doubt, a big part of my story. But it still comes knocking sometimes. Like, why this? Like, this is troubling. But you know, C.S. Lewis, he would say, he was like, yeah, there's sometimes I doubt. But when I was an atheist, I had times I doubted that a lot too. And so it does, I think, come down to what he calls a stubborn belief. At some point, you choose, like, is this enough? And then it becomes personal. And at that point, it changes. Augustine said that there's a certain type of knowing that comes through believing, and that actually by believing we encounter the reality of the person of Jesus through the Spirit of God. And so there, you know, also referencing Pascal, his wager, like, at some point you got to place your bets. Like you can't stay off the table forever. But when you do, you know, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And so I would encourage that person, arguments, we're not believing in arguments. We're not believing in these things as abstract logic. It's do you believe this person? And once you approach that person, I mean, Jesus is very compelling, and he's real. And so that step, I think there's payoff.
Good. Real quick before I open the floor to questions, I'm glad you mentioned that you're still familiar with doubt. I'm still very familiar with doubt. There are things that there'll be times. I've been a Christian a while. I've been a pastor a while. There are times where I just like have this moment of crisis, and I have these moments of crisis would be a better way to put it, where I'm like, my goodness, I've given my whole life to this. What if it's not real? What if it's not right? I'll think that while like preparing a sermon, right? Mm. And I will say, throughout the 30 years of my Christian life, the single thing that has anchored me more than anything else is the resurrection. Because I just can't intellectually come up with any satisfying explanation other than the fact that he's raised from the dead. And as soon as you resolve that, now, okay, a risen Christ believed the scriptures were inspired. Now I can trust the scriptures. A risen Christ, once that's settled in my mind, and that may not be the resurrection for you, but it is a doctrine that provides a tether to my doubts and has for 30 years. That's more testimony than anything, but, you know, praise the Lord. And so what I want to do is I want to open the floor to some questions. Here's how we'll do it. I'll try. I'm sure we won't get to every question you have, but we'll get to a few, and I'll repeat them so that it makes it to the recording before you give all the right answers. All right. Yeah, one right up front. Go for it. Yeah. So this is, how do you interact with someone who's very opposed to the gospel? Maybe they just don't believe in the stuff we believe in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think I would ask a lot of questions, right? Because you want to know where they are. Like, why is it that they don't find the gospel believable? It may be because they've experienced things that were hard. It may be more intellectual. They may not even understand it, what it is. And so I would ask questions and then begin to relate to those questions. It's like if you were trying to give somebody directions to somewhere, right? You need to know where they're starting to give them directions to that place. And so that's where I would, because sometimes, yeah, like arguments like the things that I described would be helpful. Sometimes they're not at all helpful. And you want to be able to relate to the person who they are. Yeah.
Mm. So the question is, did any of Jesus's other brothers come to Christ other than James?
So we know of four brothers of Jesus. I haven't read anything about the other three. Have you?
Is the book of Jude? Yeah, Judas.
Oh, of course.
Judas's brother.
Sorry,
right.
Buddy.
So the short letter of Jude.
Yeah. I named my son after him for that reason. Yeah. One of my favorite books.
Yeah, so the question is this person has a number of family members who are Catholic. They believe in the resurrection, but there's many other parts of what we might hold out, what the scriptures teach. They don't believe. The example there was an assurance of salvation. The question is then, how do you take people from belief in the resurrection to a fuller knowledge or embracing of the gospel?
Have you read Gavin's book?
Yes.
Then you should answer it. I haven't.
So, I blame Jared for this. Gavin Ortlund wrote a book. I believe the full title is What It Means to Be Protestant. Is that right? What It Means to Be Protestant. Really laying out the fact that the Protestant understanding of Christianity historically is a much better argument than the Catholic understanding of Christianity historically, and that current Protestants have a much better historical claim to the history of Christianity than Catholics do. That's a quick summary of the book. It's beautifully written book, accessibly written book. To the answer to your question, I think there really is an issue of asking lots of questions, because you may run into a well-studied, well-informed, theologically-minded Roman Catholic who has intellectual objections to some of the Protestant claims. That's not often what you're going to run into. You'll often run into more emotional claims or more traditional reasons, more this is what my family's always believed, those types of things. And so you don't want to bring the heavy guns of apologetics to what's really much more of an emotional kind of a traditional kind of conversation. So if you ask questions, and if I were to address, okay, here's how to deal with anxiety, and let me teach everybody in the room how to deal with anxiety, I will only be marginally helpful. I'll be much more helpful if I learn what your journey with anxiety has been. And now we can actually apply particular truth to your particular struggles. So let's not treat all Catholics as though they are the same. Let's learn the Catholic that God has placed in our lives, or the Catholics he's placed in our lives, and figure out what their objections are, and then apply particular truth to those particular objections.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so the question is, when you're looking at there are different options, right? You can believe in the resurrection, or you could believe, you actually could take the everything is meaningless. But is there an alternative to the resurrection? I put it out there as two different options. And the reason that I did it is only two options, basically nihilism, which is everything's meaningless, or resurrection, is because actually I think those are the two most intellectually honest options. There's no other religion that comes close to having the historic, not only the historic bearings, but the ability to explain the human condition and how we got here and provide real substantive hope. And so I think it really stands alone in terms of worldviews. And the fact is, I think resurrection is the only category that keeps you ultimately from that despair option. I'll add one, if I may, one more thing, because you use that marriage metaphor, like you don't really, you need to get married before you really know the person in relation to believing to really know Jesus. When I was in college and I was in kind of my, one of my kind of like lowest points of doubt, where it's like, I am not a Christian. I took some time away and I was like, Lord, show yourself to me so I can believe. And the word that I got from the Lord was, you already know. You need to repent. And I broke in that moment. So because we don't come to Christ with like, show yourself to me. Like you know, Jesus, Philip said the same thing. He said, show yourself to me, then show the Father to us, then we'll know who you are. Jesus looks him in the eye and said, Philip, do you still not know me? And that's what he said, Adam, do you still not know me? You need to repent for your unbelief. You know, and so I think that's part of it as well. It's not just like, okay, I'm going to place my faith. No, like repent of your unbelief. Cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus.
On that front of repenting of your unbelief, I just want to tie it to something else Adam said. Oftentimes we hold on to our unbelief longer than actually has intellectual integrity, because holding on to our unbelief actually keeps us in the center of our story. For us to actually believe this, we have to be willing to surrender our story to a greater hero. And if we're willing to do that, we get all the benefits of Christ simply by repenting of how hard we are holding on to the centrality we have in our own story. He's laughing because there's a smile. There's a devious smile on the face of the question asker. Oh, okay, all right.
Have you read my thesis?
Yeah.
So Matt's asking, what's happened over the last, did you say 40 years?
Sure.
Stop. Yeah, okay, all right. So real quick, I mean, the Enlightenment, going back a little further, was really about you know, reason and science and came at Christianity hard in those categories. Christian apologetics was a response to that, and basically coming back with logic and arguments, saying no, this is why Christianity is reasonable, and a lot of good work done. That extended through a couple hundred years, through the 20th century. What I think many people that are in this space of apologetics are seeing is that that's not enough. It's still important to be able to reason, but people are not, most times are not ultimately persuaded by facts. There's something more compelling, and that's why I purposefully tried to frame this as two stories, because this is ultimately, this is something that is felt at a soul level, and people's objections, while they may come with intellectual objections, many times their objections are something far deeper, and so apologetics, I think, has rightly broadened to not just be a response to the Enlightenment, but also addressing the whole person. You know, what is it that causes people to not believe or to believe?
But how do you get at that? Have we come up full circle back to just asking more questions and caring about the person we're talking to,
yeah,
instead of coming against arguments?
Some of it is example. Like, they get to know you, they see the reality of living faith. Sociologists have this thing called plausibility structures. People enter and something even seems plausible or it doesn't. Like, you might tell some people you saw an alien, they'd be like, doubt it. Some people are like, what color? Right? People are like that with belief systems, right? A plausibility structure for Christianity, the best one is the church. And that's why inviting people to church, that's why Bridge is so successful as well, because it not only provides information and arguments, but it also provides that context where people say, this is what it looks like. And it not only is true, but it works. And it works because it's true. Yeah. That's like why does the resurrection matter so much? Why is it not just his death? If he didn't rise, then his death didn't mean anything, right? If he didn't rise, he wasn't who he said he was. Right? His resurrection vindicated what he came to do, vindicated that he was, in fact, the Son of God. It vindicated that he was capable of taking on your sins and paying their price. Only the resurrection gives us that confidence and that bedrock for our faith. So, we glory in the cross. We glory in the cross because he then rose. Yeah.
Good. And you also had said during your talk that in the resurrection, Jesus kind of blazes the trail for where we're headed. It creates the that prototype of what our hope ultimately is. Instead of just a glory in our death, it's a glory in the ultimate promised resurrection we have.
Can I say something about that?
Of course you can.
Thank you. So I had a whole section in this that I cut, but yes, Jesus was the firstborn among the dead. Like Second John says, when he appears, we will become like him. And in Thessalonians, Paul writes that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What does that mean? What does our resurrection look like? And you actually get some really interesting information on that, on what Jesus' resurrection looked like. Because one of the things, Jesus didn't rise as the same person that he died as. It's one of the reasons why, kind of incomprehensibly, when you first read it, people don't recognize him in the beginning, right? Mary doesn't recognize him. Right? The disciples walking to the road on Emmaus, they don't know who he is until he lets them know. They know him, and once he says their name, it's like, oh, it was him, of course. Like, why? Like, why would you put that in there? It's just confusing. And the reason, Tim Keller and I believe, is that he actually wasn't the same. He rose immortal, first of all. Like, he rose never to die again. And in the same way, when we rise, we will be changed, we will be different. And Keller says, when we see each other in our resurrected bodies, we will say, I always knew you could be like this. It will be the same, but different.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Let's end on that hopeful note. Oh, go ahead. Is this a hopeful question? All right, go ahead.
Well, I think a lot of it was teaching, because there's so much that the disciples wrote that from Jesus' perspective of what happened. And so I think a lot of things we have in the Gospels are likely Jesus continuing to teach them in that time. But we're not given a lot of information. But that's one thing that does seem to be evident, because, like, for example, like Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, he must have related that to his disciples later. This is what I prayed, and this was my experience, right? And so those sorts of things. It was a glorious 40 days, but he had to send his spirit, and he, mission accomplished, went back to the Father.
It is incredible if you think about what those 40 days must have been like when he says, it's better for you that I go.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, no, wait, don't go. But it's better because I'm sending another. Who can then dwell within us. And so it's amazing just to ponder those 40 days, to realize, oh, what we have now, as wonderful as that sounds, Jesus said what we have now is better. That's hopeful. Let's end there.
Yeah.
Let's end there. Let me just thank God for our time. Father, as much as we thank you for your word and Adam's preparation and delivery of this, Lord, we thank you that the content of this message is all true. We thank you that you have risen from the dead. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit. We thank you that you've saved us and you've sealed us and you've adopted us and you've guaranteed for us a future with you in a mysterious but assured resurrected future. Lord, the time between now and then, would you strengthen our hope? Would you give us courage to boldly believe what we are encouraged by now? And would you see fit, according to your mercy, to save those who still doubt, who still don't believe, who still are considered enemies of the kingdom of God? And would you give us the great privilege to be a part of the story that they tell of their coming to faith in Christ? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Can we thank Adam one more time, please?